The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, tonight we're going to be continuing a series we've been doing this semester on 1 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible, go ahead and get it out. Open it up to chapter 4. We're in 1 Thess 4, 1 to 8. Thessalonians is a letter written early in the church's history by a guy named Paul to a particular church in the city of Thessalonica. And this semester, we've been walking through it just kind of a chunk at a time to see what it has to say to us. In a moment, we're going to read it together. But before we do, I want to show you a quick commercial that you may have seen just on broadcast TV. So, Andrew, if you have that, go ahead and flip the commercial up for us.
That's a Kindle, right?
Yeah, it's a Kindle Paperwhite.
I love to read at the beach, but
this is perfect at the beach. And with the built-in light, I can read anywhere, anytime.
Done.
With your book?
Nope. I just bought a Kindle Paperwhite. We should celebrate.
My husband's bringing me a drink right now.
So is mine.
Clever ad, don't you think? Tell me, is that a commercial for a Kindle or for something else entirely, do you think? Tonight we're going to be looking at a passage in your Bible, 1 Thess 4, about sexual purity. My guess is that it's going to raise some questions probably for some of you. So if so, go ahead and text. Actually, go back a second, Andrew. Text your questions in to right there. And at the end of the time, I'll take some of those questions with you. I show you that commercial, you guys, as we begin, to make sure that you know that you are constantly receiving messages about what sexual ethic should govern your life. All the time. You can't escape it. You're all the time hearing messages. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not good. In that commercial, I count two messages. One, that the woman with the Kindle says that being faithful to your husband is good. And the second message is that the fellow with the iPad says that gay marriage is good. One of those messages is consistent with God's word, and one of them is not. But I show it to you not because homosexuality or because the sexual ethic implied by gay marriage is any more debased than a dozen sexual sins of a heterosexual nature, but because I want you to see, I want you to recognize that you are constantly, all the time, receiving messages about the sexual ethic that should govern your life. And I show it to you because this particular message that they're giving us is new. It's different. And because it's new, it's surprising. It's got this twist ending. And it's different from what we've been hearing for most of, really, all of human history. And because it's new, it awakens us. And if you're wise, your surprise over that particular commercial and that particular message might awaken you to something that's been happening for a very, very long time. Namely, that your sense of right and wrong, and everybody else's too, is dramatically shaped by the messages that you hear. It's happening, it's always happening, but we hardly notice it very often. Right now, you guys, we are living through a transformation in a major, major ethical swing that's really novel. But this sort of a thing has happened before. We don't notice, you and I don't hardly notice at all, the messages that we get about heterosexual sins because it's just so overwhelmingly common. What the sexual revolution of the 60s was to adultery and premarital sex, the gay revolution is today. The heterosexual stuff, that ship sailed a long time ago. And we have been drinking the Kool-Aid on that for so long that we really don't even taste it anymore, okay? So you could watch a dozen movies or sitcoms or reality TV shows or listen to any song on the radio and not even blink, even though almost everything that those things are telling you about sex is false, okay? We just don't hear it anymore because it's just so common. This message right now, what's going on with this gay revolution about homosexuality and gay marriage in particular, while I think that some great harm will come from that, one thing that I think is really beneficial is that if you will pay attention, if you will notice it and observe it, you will learn something about the way your vision of morality, your sense of ethics, and in particular, sexual ethics is shaped. And it's possible in this season for you to notice it and to observe the influence and to avoid coming under the influence of it. It can help you to wake up and to see the forces that are at work all the time. There are powerful forces at work to shape the culture that shapes you and I. And I want to try to help you see that tonight as we take a look at what God says in his words. And as you watch this happen, as you not just tonight, but as you go back outside and you watch this happen, you're going to have a choice. And in truth, you have a choice right now. You can build your life and your sexual ethic on the self-indulgent whims of a culture that does not know God. Or you can build your life and your sexual ethic on God's word. And what I want to do tonight is show you what he says in his word in the hopes that you might choose to honor him with your life and with your body. All right? So you can do that even while your nature and your culture tell you to disregard God and to live as you choose. You can rise above that influence, and you can live the godly life that God calls you to. Please stand with me, if you don't mind, in honor of God's word as I read this passage to you. We're at 1 Thess chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. All right, thanks. Have a seat. This is a super dense passage, and there's so much in here, but there's really one key idea. And so I've got for you one key idea, and it's found in verse 3. If you take a look at verse 3, it says this: it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Guys, it's God's will that you should be holy, that you would avoid sexual immorality. We're going to take a look at that. I want to show you three things tonight. One, I want to show you what sexual immorality is at its core. Second, I want to show you what sexual immorality signifies. And then third, I want to show you why we need to avoid sexual immorality. Once you walk through those three things, I'll have a couple of practical thoughts just to help you apply this in your own life. Okay? So, first question, what is sexual immorality? Take a look there in your Bible or on screen here, verses 4 to 6. Here's what Paul says. He says, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Okay, now there's a lot in here. I just want you to focus on the last clause there. And NIV there, it said, in this translation I'm reading from, it says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. I think the NAS, which is just another English translation, I think it captures this, the essence of this a little bit better. It says this. It says, no one should transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Okay? Sexual immorality is at its core fraud. All right, now forget about sex for a second and just think with me about fraud. If you read in the news tomorrow that someone was defrauded or someone else got arrested for fraud, what would that mean? Go ahead and tell me, what's involved in fraud? What has to happen? Say it again. Lies, yes. There has to be a deception, excellent. And there's a second ingredient, two things, deception or lies. What's the other thing? Okay, yes, there needs to be a victim, but what does that victim have to suffer? What's taking place there? Because I could lie to you, you know, and it wouldn't necessarily be fraud. That's the deception, right? That's the lie. I'm deceiving you in order to do what? In order to accomplish what? Yeah, they're going to believe. That's, again, similar to what Ben was saying, and it's to steal. Somebody said stealing back here. That's it, okay? Fraud takes place at the intersection of theft and deceit. Okay, that's what it is. If you defraud someone, you've got to steal something from them, and you got to do it by deception. That's just the nature of what fraud is. And Paul says, in this matter, no one should transgress and defraud or steal by deceit from his brother. Okay? Now, where there is sexual immorality, what you are necessarily doing is taking something from someone that belongs to someone else by pretending to be someone that you're not. Okay? In particular, you're using someone's body and someone's soul by pretending to be their spouse. Sex is good. Sexual intimacy is good. Beauty is good. Pleasure is good. Orgasm is good. They are all designed to be shared between a husband and wife. But a man's body is not his own. It belongs to his wife. And a woman's body is not her own. It belongs to her husband. Neither can deprive the other. But they're to be generous. They're to be selfless. They're to be practiced at delighting each other. God invented sex, and he loves it. He delights in everything that he made. Supposedly, he loves it as much as I do. Although, frankly, I think I probably give him a run for his money on that. I might actually beat him. But Song of Solomon is a love song in your Bible. And when you read through it, it gives you this sense of God's overwhelming delight in sex, in sexual intimacy, in pleasure, and all the delight that it is. I'm going to read you just a little bit from it. Pretty much the whole song is a man and his wife describing each other's bodies and then detailing the things they want to do to each other. That's just pretty much, there's a whole book of your Bible that's pretty much nothing but that, okay? Here it is. I'm going to read you just a handful of lines from Song of Solomon, chapters 4 to 7. This captures how God feels about sex between married people. The husband says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue." She says to him, she responds rather provocatively, "Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend." And the husband responds, "How beautiful your sandaled feet." He notices her shoes. Brilliant move, right? "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of craftsmen's hands. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit." I have memorized that verse. That's Song of Solomon 7, 7, and 8. Okay? This rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? You guys, sex is good, and God loves sex, and he invited it to be enjoyed and delighted in often and well by husbands and wives. It's all his plan. But when those good things that are meant to be shared between husbands and wives, when they are given or taken illegitimately by people pretending to be married but who are not, it's fraud. It's fraudulent. Okay, so I want you to imagine a couple at Penn State. Okay, maybe they're dating, maybe it's a random hookup, maybe they're friends with benefits, okay? But when this man enters into sexual play with this woman, he is defrauding her, and she is defrauding him. He is not only taking from her what she has no right to give, but he's also taking from her future husband what is only rightfully his, and she is taking from his future wife. He's falsely exercising the rights of a husband while she is falsely claiming the rights of a wife, which she is not. Together, they are defrauding. They are stealing by deceit what is not theirs to take and is not theirs to give. They're stealing from each other and from their future spouses. And God calls all of that sin. Okay? Same is true of pornography. When you delight in the beauty of someone who is not your spouse, and as happens with pretty much every viewer of pornography, when you're pretending that the body of that person on the page or in the screen is there for your enjoyment, you are committing fraud. It is theft by deceit. His beauty, her beauty, is not yours to gaze upon. It's someone else's, okay? Sexual immorality is fundamentally fraud. It's theft by deceit. My guess is that maybe many of you have never heard that idea presented before, but that's what the scriptures teach. God loves sex. He honors sex. It was his idea, and he has a purpose for it, a delightful purpose, namely to delight and bond married people together in their marriage. Any other use for it is fraudulent. Okay? So, what is sexual immorality? It's fraud. It's theft by deceit. Question 2. What does sexual immorality signify? Go back to our text here. What does it mean? Does it carry a message? Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Here's what Paul says. He says his desire is that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Guys, this is a weighty passage right here. According to Paul, sexual immorality signifies that you do not know God. Not only are you pretending to be another person's spouse, but you're pretending, when you're not, but if you're a follower of Christ and you're living in immorality, you're pretending to be outside of a relationship with him. You're acting like somebody who doesn't know God. These things are absolutely incompatible, okay? Now, this is where things are going to get really heavy, so stay with me, okay? Just trust me a little bit longer here. The New Testament has several vice lists, several times where it just lists off these things that just have no place in the life of a believer. Every time you see one of these vice lists in your Bible, the top of the list is sexual immorality. It comes up over and over and over again. Now, I want to say one thing on this. The reason that comes up in Paul's lists is because it was prevalent in Paul's time. It's funny. Sometimes we can get this idea that, like, you know, the Christian sexual ethic was born, like, in America in 1950 during some pristine era, or maybe it was born in the Victorian era. The biblical sexual ethic was described in first century Rome, for crying out loud, which is about as debased a culture as you're going to find. So this wasn't born out of just some, this was the cultural norm at the time. What Paul was writing was as countercultural then as it is for us right now. And yet it was true then in its counterculturalness, and it's true now in its counterculturalness, okay? Listen to these lists, okay? This is 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians 5:19. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, starting at verse 3. "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Not only is sexual immorality at the top of each one of those lists, but did anything else catch your ear? I never noticed this before I've been studying this week. But did you hear the conclusion that follows every single one of these lists? Did you hear the refrain? You won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same conclusion for each one of these lists. What Paul is saying is that sexual immorality and life with Christ are incompatible. They cannot fit. If you are a Christian, but you're living like a non-Christian, you're a follower of Christ, but you're living like someone that doesn't even know him, then you're a fraud. I realize, by the way, that I'm saying this strongly, and honestly, I tremble to do it. This has been a difficult text to study and prepare to teach to you, but I am simply reading to you from the Bible. And I think if it's jarring to you and jarring to me, it's because we've lived our whole lives in a culture that says sex is no big deal. But God says it is a big deal. It is a massive, huge, wonderful, splendid big deal, and he cares how we use our bodies. Sexual immorality has no place in the life of a follower of Christ. And in fact, it's a sign, it's a marker that somebody doesn't know God. And if you do know God, but you're living like someone who doesn't know God, that means something has terribly gone wrong. That's what sexual immorality is. That's what sexual immorality signifies. Let's take a look now at why to avoid it. Okay, skip down to verses 6 and 8. In verses 6 and 8, Paul annexes three reasons that you and I need to avoid sexual immorality, okay? And they're weighty. It gets even heavier here. I want to read this to you, and then we'll talk about it. Here are the three reasons that Paul gives us to avoid sexual immorality. And let me say this too. He's giving you these reasons because he wants to help you. He's going to say this to, he says this to us in his word, and I'm saying it to you tonight because he wants to benefit you. He wants to give you good things, okay? Here are his three reasons. Number one, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Number two, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And number three, because whoever rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Here's three reasons. Let's walk through them all one at a time. Number one, we need to avoid sexual immorality because the Lord will punish men for all such sins. Okay? A lot of us, I think, don't have any room for this in our theology. And I have struggled through this in my study because I think we tend to think that God doesn't punish believers. Jesus took a punishment for us, and God would never punish believers. But you guys, I need to tell you tonight that he does. That's what this is saying. And in fact, the New Testament says it over and over and over again, that God will bring negative and painful consequences into the lives of believers. It's clear. I'll show you some of those in a minute. Trust me, though, before you tune me out, if I don't fit into your theological grid, let's just see what God says in his word about this question. I know in my own life, too, we tend to subjugate the parts of the Bible that don't fit into our preconceived ideas or the kind of systems that we have in place. And I think it's because we don't know how to make it fit with grace. If you've been coming to Crew, you've heard a million times that we're saved by grace through faith. If you've grown up in a church that teaches the scriptures, you've heard that we're saved by grace, that God is gracious and merciful to us, that Jesus took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. And that's all true. And when we hear these things, we're like, well, I don't know, how would God punishing a believer, how would that fit with grace? How does that fit with the gospel? They seem to be incompatible. I think, in fact, they are compatible, and I'll show you why in a second. But what is incongruent, is that the gospel is incompatible with sexual immorality. That is a true incongruence that we tend to be like, well, I can kind of shove those together. That can work. But in fact, that's the incongruence that Paul wants to drive us from, and to recognize that God brings negative consequences into our lives, that's completely consistent with the gospel. I'll show you that as we walk through it, okay? Let me show you a couple passages here where the Bible is a little bit more explicit on how this works. How would God bring negative consequences into the lives of his children, and how would that be consistent with the gospel of grace, okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 if you want. We'll put it on screen. We'll start in verse 27. This is not actually about sexual immorality. This is about the Lord's Supper and people that were taking communion and abusing that sacrament. Paul says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself when he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." That means they've died, okay? "But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Okay, he's saying for those that are, these are believers, a community of believers that are messing up the Lord's Supper and not realizing what's going on there and eating in an unworthy manner, getting drunk and eating all the food before people get there. There's all this mess going on in Corinth. Some are sick, some are weak, and some have died. And God has brought this negative consequence into their life because of their sin. Okay, here's another example of it. This one is about sexual immorality. Also in Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife." So a guy's sleeping with his stepmom. "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Man, that is strong language. When he says hand him over to Satan, what that means is excommunicate him. Kick him out of the church. Say you are no longer part of this body of believers. Okay? So in this instance, Paul is the agent of God's judgment, God's punishment against this particular expression of sexual immorality. Okay? Now the question is, how does this fit with grace then? Okay, this clear punishment, these are both communities of believers, both people who profess faith, and God is supernaturally bringing pain, negative consequences into their life. There's a really important so that in both of these. Go back to the first one, and you can go advance that. It'll take you backward, actually. Verse 32 says, when we're judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. You guys, a small judgment is in fact a mercy because it spares us from the greater judgment. And God in his grace is committed to our holiness. And so he will bring pain into our lives now to rescue us from a greater pain later. Same thing happens in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. God will punish our bodies to save our souls. I was talking about this with Ash Holloman just earlier this week, and he made a really helpful distinction I thought I'd pass on to you from Ash. He says there's a distinction between hurting someone and harming someone. Your doctor or your dentist will hurt you, but they will not harm you, right? They will do something that hurts, that's painful in your life, thereby to rescue you from a greater degree of harm. And I think that's what God does in our lives. He will punish us. He will bring pain into our lives so that we can avoid the harm of a greater pain, of what would happen if we continued in our sin. He uses it to wake us up. He punishes us to hurt us, but not to harm us. He punishes us specifically to save us from harm, okay? But it's still painful, which is why Paul says, though it's good that he does it, you don't want it, so obey quickly. That's why he says God punishes men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Sexual immorality matters to God, and he punishes men for all such sins. That's the first reason that Paul gives that we should avoid sexual immorality. Here's the second reason. He says we need to avoid sexual immorality because God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now, we talked about this a second ago, so I'll be brief on this, but sexual immorality is incompatible with faith in Christ. If you know Christ, then holiness is your birthright. It's what he died to give you. It's not the cost or the requirement of your salvation. It's the benefit of your salvation. He washed you so that you'd be clean. He saved you and called you to a holy life. He took away your badness so that you could be good. He became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. He saves us to make us holy. He didn't go to the cross so that we could live in sin. He went to the cross so that we could live in holiness. He does not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Okay? Third reason, we need to avoid sexual immorality because whoever rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Guys, that's a crazy thing. What this means is that to God, this is personal. He takes sin, and in particular sexual sin, as a rejection of himself, because really that's what it is. Best definition of sin that I've ever seen in the Bible, anywhere, but is in your Bible, is in Jeremiah 2:13. You can flip there. It's in your Old Testament. We'll have it on screen. Jeremiah 2:13 says this. It says, my people, this is God speaking, my people have committed two sins. Wouldn't that be great if that were true? Just two. It means two categories of sins. All sin is really this double sin. Number one, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And number two, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The image here, you guys, is that God builds this fountain for us, right? So picture it, I don't know, things made out of crystal, let's say, this huge thing. And bubbling up out of the center is this delicious, cool, sweet, life-giving, refreshing, perfect water to nourish us and feed us and give us everything we want. And we look at it and we're like, well, yeah, all right, there's that. And then we go over here and we just scoop out of the mud. We kind of make a depression in the dirt and make a mud, and we let the rain fall and mix in all this filth and scum and dirt and pond nastiness, and then we're lapping out of that. He says, that's sin. You're rejecting this good thing, this perfect thing, exactly what you need thing that I gave you, and instead you're just making yourself a mud puddle to drink out of. John Piper says that all sin is the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for the broken cisterns of created things. God takes our sin as a rejection of himself. He did this for us. He gave this to us. And we trade it in. We make the trade all the time. Sin is always that exchange, the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for broken cisterns of created things. Guys, what is sexual immorality? It's fraud. It's theft by deceit. It's taking what doesn't belong to you by pretending to be what you aren't. In particular, using the body and soul of a person by effectively pretending to be their spouse. What does it signify? It signifies a life apart from God. Sexual immorality marks people who do not know God. And as followers of Christ, we should not imitate that. And why are we to avoid it? Because it invites punishment, it scorns holiness, and it rejects God. Now, that's heavy stuff. I don't think it's any heavier than the text warrants, but it's heavy. So my final question is, what are we to do? Because we are a broken people. We are a sexually broken people, and we live in a sexually broken culture. And for some of you, I think the weight of this may be almost too much to bear. Let me offer you two thoughts. Number one, take hope in the gospel, that Jesus is good and Jesus is kind and he loves us and he forgives us. Go back to one of those vice lists, 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read that to you again, only I'm going to go a little bit further this time. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You guys, Jesus Christ lived a life of absolutely perfect sexual purity. We could worship him for that reason alone, because nobody does that. Perfect holiness. And then he went to a cross for you. He was punished. He drank the wrath of God to satisfy God's justice. And if you have, or if you will, come to him, he will take all your badness. He will take the blame for everything you've ever done, all of your sexual sin. He will take it all upon himself, and he will give you credit for his perfect life. If you've already come to know him, but you've continued to live in that lifestyle, then repent of it. Turn from it and claim his mercy again to forgive you, to intervene in your life, and to show you mercy. Confess your sin to him so that you may be healed. And I'd suggest that you also confess it to someone else, to someone that you trust, someone that you know, someone that cares about you. Maybe it's your disciple or Bible study leader. Maybe it's a staff member, somebody that you trust, that you can go to and have them verbally, out loud, in the name of Jesus, express the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. Second, mistrust your own depravity. Hope in the gospel, but then mistrust your own depravity. Listen, I love Jesus. And I love my wife, and I believe everything that I've just told you here just now. And yet, I am as attracted to beautiful women that are not my wife as anybody is. And I need to build systems into my life. I mistrust myself. And so I've got software on my computer that anything I look at on my computer gets monitored. Kelly gets a report of it because I want to know that I don't have the freedom to go do the things that I would do in my nature. If I'm ever tempted in any kind of attraction, I confess that quickly to people to kind of like cut it out at the knees. I am very mistrustful of myself because I need to be mistrusted. I was talking to a friend of mine recently whose daughter wants to go to beach week with, you know, a mixture of guys and girls, including her boyfriend, and go get a place for a week at the beach. And she wants to go, and he doesn't want her to go. She's like, "Don't you trust me?" And he's in this quandary. You know, if don't you trust? You guys use that on your parents? Don't you trust me? Do you know what the answer to that question is? No. Of course I don't trust you. Good grief! It's my job to mistrust you. Until you are wise enough to mistrust yourself, right? Mistrust your own depravity. And what that means for you is probably put software on your computer to monitor it or to block it. Have accountability partners. Don't spend the night at your boyfriend's apartment. If you are in the habit of making out with your girlfriend with the door shut when your roommates are all gone, and you guys just kind of keep falling into stuff that you didn't really mean to do, well, it's going to keep happening. You know that, right? Don't trust yourself in situations that you know you're not going to be able to succeed in. If we're going to live a holy life, we need to work hard because our whole bodies, our whole cultures are telling us to do other things. And so we need to have a strong mistrust of our own depravity. We're capable of so many different things. Guys, sex is good, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. And I pray that one day soon, God will give each of you, every one of you, a spouse, a husband, or a wife, to delight in and whom you can delight, and that with purity and love and without fraud, you will enjoy the sweet gift of sex and everything else involved in marriage often and well, and that until then, you will live in the purity that Jesus died to give you, that you'll live a life that's consistent with those who know God. Okay? Questions. Should we get any questions? We got some questions. All right. If someone were to struggle with same-sex attraction, what hope in God does he or she have if this, perhaps of this particular sexual sin, especially since this sin is so heavily amplified and condemned by society? What hope in God does he or she have if this particular, of this particular sexual sin? Let me say this. I'm sorry if I'm missing the key point of this. The passage we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, it lists all form of sexual sin, some of which are homosexual in nature and many of which are not. But it says, such for some of you, you're washed, you're justified. The gospel of grace, Jesus' forgiveness extends to everybody, regardless of what their particular expressions of sin are. We are all sinners. Everybody, every one of us needs a Savior. And that forgiveness is offered freely to everybody that would come to Christ and move to him. I have a good friend who's gay. He loves Jesus. He's a follower of Christ, and he's gay. He's attracted to men. And he doesn't honestly have any hope to ever not be attracted to men. He doesn't have any hope to ever be attracted to women. But he loves Jesus. He believes that what God says in his word is true. And so he's made the decision to live a celibate life. And I had a conversation with him once. I just love this guy. And he said to me, he said, Tim, I don't think that I will ever enjoy a marriage with a woman in this world. I don't think it's ever going to happen. But I do think that I will take place in the great marriage of which all other marriages are simply a picture. And what he meant by that is that one day Jesus, the King who reigns all things, will take to himself a bride, which is the church. Not brides, but one bride, the church of people that are, that my marriage with Kelly and I, our purpose of our marriage is for me, one of the purposes is for me to portray what Jesus is like and for her to portray what the church is like. Marriage is a drama that it depicts the relationship between Christ and his church. And my friend said, yeah, I'll probably will never enjoy the marriage like you and Kelly do, but I will be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And for all of eternity, I will be part of this community of people that have come under the protection and the love of the great bridegroom. And he's right, he will. So I'd say the great hope that everybody has, all sinners have, is that the forgiveness of Christ extends to all. That's super good news. More. What displays of affection are appropriate for premarital couples? Yeah, okay, so I don't know for sure on this. I would say when Kelly and I did, I'll tell you our experience. So the first question I was saying that this is not my views, this is what God has said in his word. This is my views. This is not, I don't have a biblical line on this that's super, super clear. But, so when Kelly and I were dating, where are you, Kelly? So we would kiss on the lips often, for extended periods of time. And it was a happy, happy thing. We also went through periods of time where we didn't, where we thought, I don't know if we want to be doing this because it just kind of gets you ramped up. Like one thing wants to lead to another, right? So we made it to the altar clean, right? It almost killed me. Being engaged is a horrible, terrible, terrible thing. We did think that it was appropriate to kiss, and I wanted to do all kinds of other things. I wanted to look down her top. I wanted to play with her breasts. I wanted to do those things, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about. What do you want me to, how am I going to answer that question? So I did want to, but I never did it, all right? I wanted to. Yeah. So I would say maybe a clear, sometimes people kind of play lines on these, you know, what's black, what's white, what's gray. Ephesians 5:3 says, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. And that's kind of a drag verse if you're like into the gray zone, right? Not even a hint? I don't know. I mean, that seems to really kind of raise the standard a little bit. So I've got friends that didn't kiss until they got married. We tried that for like a week. And honestly, I wasn't a fan, to be honest. But for some people, that's probably a smart move. I think maybe one question is, if you start going down this road, are you capable of stopping yourself from going down the road? If you can't, then you probably need to not go down the road. Okay, that's all. I'll pray for you, because this is, you guys, we live in a culture that is just broken, and we are people that are broken, and we need his grace. If for you, if you're stinging under this, I would just invite you to go to Jesus, who loves you and is gracious and forgiving, and to talk to somebody else. What changes do you need to make? Does a relationship need to change? Does your online viewing habits need to change? Is there some other expression of it that I'm not going after? Talk to somebody live, real, and talk to Jesus. He loves you. He invites you to live a holy life. Okay. Jesus, we need you so badly, and we honor you. We praise you that you are holy. You are all holiness, that you never sinned sexually or any other way, and that you give to us by your grace credit for your perfections. And I pray for these here. Lord, I'm sure in this room there's just a ton of sexual sin. I just know that there is. And I pray that you'd be gracious to us, gracious to these good students, to my staff, to myself, Lord, that we would live holy lives. I pray that we who know you would live lives consistent with that. And I pray for those that are here that maybe don't yet know you, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would forgive them of this and everything else, and that you would impart to them your life, that you would live in them and through them, you'd animate them, and that one day, in joy and in pleasure, all the goodness of sex would be theirs without any fraud, without any theft, without any deceit. It would all be pure and delightful and holy and good. We praise you and thank you for the gifts that you give us and your grace when we make a mess of things. Thanks for loving us. We love you too.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.